Let's take our Bibles. This is a Paul in Athens, part 2. And turn to Acts 17. And let's start reading in verse 19. Acts 17, verse 19. They took Paul. And they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I've walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am now going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands, not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Because in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets, your own secular poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and also a number of others. Father, send us back in time to that remarkable day when your apostle stood among a group of sophisticated Greeks and declared that Jesus had risen and that changes everything. Thrill us, Father, with the greatness of this message, and may we want to be ambassadors for this Jesus, taking his good news to a world that is looking for just such good news. Work in our hearts for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So the sermon is over, and people want more. Paul was preaching something new, and they want a sequel. Look again at Acts 17, verse 19. They took Paul and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "We want more. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and We would like to know what they mean. In Athens, people loved novelty. Look at verse 21. All the Athenians, even the foreigners who lived there, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I think it's the same today, isn't it? We're captivated by anything new. Latest news, the most recent gadget, the most original idea. And then when we see the up-to-date reports continuously on our smartphones, and it starts us talking. This week I read that Barry Gibb, the last surviving member of the Bee Gees, had contracted terminal cancer. And I read that eating meat increases longevity by 10% in male mice and by 12% in female mice, and may do the same for us. And I read that artificial intelligence will eventually lead to human extinction. Now, each report was just as quickly debunked by voices of authority. But the initial novelty of each had us, or had me, agog. A new craze, a fresh rumor, transfixes us. As it did in Athens, where people spent their time talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And this didn't bother Paul. As long as people are searching for something new, it indicates that they haven't found what they're looking for. It opened a door for Paul to identify the object of their search. Verse 22. Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he says, "People of Athens, people of Athens." I met a man before church and he said that he has stood on the Areopagus. Areopagus is that slab of rock. I think we have a picture of it. A slab of rock that stands in the shadow of the Acropolis and the Parthenon. Looking up at it, now there's another picture looking down from the Parthenon onto the Areopagus. It's the place where the intellectual elite, the scholars and the philosophers, gathered to debate new ideas. And on this day, they've invited the Apostle Paul, a Jew, to elaborate on perhaps the strangest idea they've ever heard. That a man named Jesus, crucified in shame, to Greeks a folly, was raised in glory, to Greeks a fantasy. I try to put myself into Paul's shoes. I think if I was Paul on that day, at that moment, I would have feigned some kind of seizure just to escape the discomfort of trying to persuade my audience that the folly and the fantasy of Jesus was actually the wisdom and the power of God. I mean, where do you start? In the earlier book, chapters of the book of Acts, we see 14 sermons. 8 by Peter, 4 by Paul, 1 by Stephen, 1 by James, and all of them were delivered to Jewish audiences. In other words, people familiar with the God of the Old Testament. Now this lone figure stands on the Areopagus before an assembly of sophisticated Greeks who have no interest in crucifixion, no conception of resurrection, no understanding of the Bible. What is Paul going to say? You know, it's not unlike addressing late modern Europeans who today are essentially biblically illiterate. What do we, as followers of Jesus, say to them? I meet many Christians who wonder whether we can communicate at all to our post-Christian neighbors. We have such a different starting point. And pessimism reigns in the hearts of would-be witnesses for Christ. But pessimists, we should never be. Paul wasn't. On the day he stepped into Europe, on the day he stepped onto that rock, Against the odds, he believed that Europe was ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his mind, these were pre-Christian times. But how is he going to persuade an audience with whom he lacks a common reference? He's going to have to start from scratch. And he does so with brilliant effect. Paul gives us Exhibit A, how to address what I pray is pre-Christian Europe once again. Look at verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." How did Paul know they were very religious? He only arrived yesterday. Well, look at verse 23. "I've been walking around. I've been looking carefully at your objects of worship. From the moment I arrived, I have been studying the Athenians carefully, and I've identified what they call objects of worship." Literally, they're in Greek. It's the things they venerate. I've identified them. The things that they give their lives to, hoping that those things might give them something in return. Things such as money. They give themselves to accumulating money in Athens, as they do in almost every city, hoping that money might give them something in return. Oh, and there are many other things I have seen. Recognition, that's something they venerate, and success. And some people venerate sex or power or popularity or marriage, family, work, things they worship, things that they hope might satisfy them. So many things, aren't there, to plug into in the hope that they might light up our lives. But surprisingly, Paul doesn't focus on any of those things. Instead, he draws their attention to something else. Look at verse 23. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Many altars in Athens. You can still see them. Each had a name. For money, there was the altar of Pecunia. For sex, there was the altar of Aphrodite. For power, there was the altar of Poseidon. For health, there was the altar of Asclepius. For parties, there was the altar of Demeter and Kor. For food, there was the altar of Artemis. 30 or more gods. Each intended to satisfy a human desire, each promising to light up our lives. And then there's this inscription, "To an unknown God." That's noteworthy, says Paul, because it points to the problem with religion. No number of gods, no number of things, no number of objects of worship is sufficient to light up a human life. Seems that we're always looking for more. Another God, whom we've not yet found, whose name we don't even know. We're looking for that God. The center of me is always a searching for something more, said the brilliant Nobel laureate Bertrand Russell of Trinity College right here in Cambridge. "I don't think the more is to be found, but the search for it is my entire life." This is our post-Christian world. Europeans, religious in every way, looking for things to venerate, to plug into, to light up their lives, but not knowing what will finally do so. Found an altar to an unknown God. You know, the Greek word for unknown here is agnosto, from which we derive the English word agnostic, or the English word ignorant. I see, Paul says, you are ignorant of the God who can light up your life, so let me identify him for you. Verse 23. Whom you worship as unknown. I'm translating literally from the Greek here. Whom you worship as unknown, I now myself proclaim to you. I'm going to give a name to the God you are looking for. Verse 24. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Mark it well, he does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Key word here is the verb gives. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. It's such an exquisite word, this little simple verb, gives. We tend to read right past it without reflection, but we can't do it here because of the enormity of the giver. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. And because of the enormity of the gift, verse 25, he gives to everyone life and breath and everything else. Everything. Every drop of water. Every grain of sand. Every molecule of air. Every morsel of food. Every ray of sun. Everything in a universe that is 94 billion light years wide, he has given to everyone. There is nothing anywhere that the Lord of heaven and earth has not given to everyone. Stunning. Magnificent. And the God who gives everything must be the God who has everything. And the God who has everything must be the God who needs nothing from anyone. Verse 25. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Which means, listen to this, when you plug into the God of heaven and earth, the electrical current is not only massive, hence completely satisfying, but it also runs in only one direction, from God, the giving God, to you. There's a word in the Bible for this kind of extravagant self-giving. It's the word love. Our God so loved the world that he gave. There's that verb, give. John 3. Our God pours his love into our hearts, giving it to us. Romans 5. This God who pours his love into us relentlessly and exorbitantly describes to perfection the God we are looking for. How does Paul know that? How does Paul know that the Lord of heaven and earth is the God that we are looking for? Because verse 26, look, from one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. As of today, there have been about 117 billion of us, by some estimates, living on the planet Earth. We've lived in different eras. We've lived in different places. As Paul says here in the middle of verse 26, God marked out our appointed times, different eras in history, and the boundaries of our lands, different places. And yet, we all share something in common, something we inherited from one man. Do you see it there? The first man, We've inherited the same spiritual genotype, you could say. What the 17th century English theologian Thomas Traherne calls desires, so august and insatiable that nothing less than a deity, the true God, can satisfy them. It's true. We may be different from each other in so many respects, but we all have inherited from the first man an inner yearning that will never be completely satisfied until we find the God whom Paul has just identified to us as the God of the Bible. Our souls are restless until we find our rest in the true God, says Augustine. Our desires are so big that they can be satisfied only by an infinite object. In other words, by God himself, says Blaise Pascal. And guess what? God made us this way with that spiritual genotype for a purpose. Verse 27. God did this. He made us that way so that we would seek him. And perhaps reach out to him and find him. He implanted within us a spiritual gene that yearns for precisely the cataract of love which he alone can pour into our hearts. And so the search for every human being boils down to the search for this God, even though people may not yet know it. And I want to say, thankfully, the search is not one way. The Lord of heaven and earth is also looking for us. He's made himself very accessible. Look at verse 27. He is not far from any one of us. In fact, he's the one, the only one, who upholds our lives, sustains our lives. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. Our breath. You did some breathing as you came to church today. Guess where that breath came from? It came from God. Our mobility. You walked to your car. Maybe you walked to church. Where did you get the capacity to put one foot in front of the other? God gave it to you. Our very existence. He gives it to us. Verse 28, as some of your own poets have said, Paul's still preaching, we are his offspring. The word here is genus. He generated us. God so loved the thought of a creature who would share in the joy and the wonder of imaging his love that he generated us. He gave us his life, now our lives. Athenians, Paul is saying, I've just quoted to you from your own secular prophets, Epimenides of Crete and Aratus. They knew intuitively that their very existence owed itself to the God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. They just didn't know his name. So why are you plugging into other gods, expecting them to light up your life? My friends, why are you plugging into things, hoping that they will make a full life for you? Verse 30, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. The things we venerate as though they were gods are nothing like the true God because they don't give anything to us like God gives to us. Just the opposite. They take from us. Think about it. Success. I want to plug into that. Acceptance, oh, I really want to plug into that. Power, We pour ourselves into these things as though our lives depended on them, afraid we might never get them, or having got them, afraid we might lose them. It's a cruel bondage, these gods. The current never runs to us. It's always running to us. It's always running away from us. It's draining us. It's making us shadows of what we were created to be. And we watch the human race, their lives withering in disillusionment. Many years ago, a leader in our city where we were living, he's a popular socialite. Most people knew who he was. He came to me quietly on the side with a question. He said, "I have a wife who loves me. I have children who respect me. I have a holiday home in the mountains and a second holiday home at the sea. I have two new German cars in the garage. I have worked so hard for these things. But something is missing. I feel empty. You're a pastor. Do you know what's wrong with me?" I said, "Yes, I think I do." "You need God in your life. The God who is not like these other things." "Really?" he said. Ignorant of the God who loves us. That's the problem today. The whole problem in late modern Europe. Ignorant of the God who loves us. Look at verse 30. "In the past," says Paul to the Areopagus, "God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Time's up. Stop playing this losing game. God commands you, doesn't invite you. He commands you to repent, to change your mind about who is the God of your life. Repent of the sin of ignoring the true God." Verse 31. "Because God has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has given assurance of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And we know who him is. It's Jesus and the resurrection. The one who launched this frenzy of curiosity on the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is. We would like to know what it means." Here's what it means, says Paul. A day is coming when God will judge the world. It's an idea we don't find very comforting. Maybe some of us even find it offensive. The world which God created to receive torrents of his love, to be filled up with the fullness of his life, is a world which has sought to make a life apart from God, plugging into futile gods of its own making. It's a world running on empty, and God will not allow it to continue. He will judge the world. He has set a day. He will judge the world. And in two ways. The first way, which springs immediately to our minds whenever we heard the word judgment, is that the people who neglect this God will be turned over by God to their wishes. They will spend an eternity in the unspeakable torment of godlessness, without God, in a place the Bible calls hell. I don't think I should be able to preach that without tears in my eyes, huh? The day of judgment. When God, who has been patient towards us, overlooking our past ignorance, waiting, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, God says, time's up. Because it's time for the second way in which God will judge the world. And it's a way so wonderful. In a way we celebrate far too infrequently. Look at verse 31. God will judge the world in righteousness. A better word, I think, than justice. God will judge the world in righteousness, which means not only will justice be served against sin, but also righteousness will be turned loose to produce good. The day of judgment is the day when God will put all things right. Righteousness. Now we knew that, didn't we? The day of the Lord, says the prophet Isaiah, is the day when good news will be brought to the poor, when the brokenhearted will be bound up, when mourners will be comforted. Behold, on the day of the Lord, a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and the former things will be remembered no more. No more sound of weeping and cries of distress. No more an infant who lives but a few days, or an old person who does not fill out his or her years. Just gladness. Rejoicing forever. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. There will be no more hurt or destruction in the new creation. And all flesh, all people, will come to worship before the Lord God. Some willingly, some unwillingly. Those unwillingly will depart for a godless eternity. Isaiah 61, 65, 66. This is the glorious day of judgment when God puts right all that is wrong. And it's coming, says Paul in his sermon. How do we know it's coming, Paul? Look at the last words of his sermon. Verse 31. God has given us assurance of this. Proof that this day is coming. He's given assurance to everyone, whether they see it or not. They all have the proof. Where's the proof? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof not only that the day is coming, but that the day has already begun. When Jesus rose from the dead, brothers and sisters in Christ, he bore in his arms a new way to be human, and that way can be our way right now. If you are in Christ, Paul says in another sermon, if you plug into Jesus, you are a new creature. Having received the first installment of what will grow in intensity throughout all eternity, a life full of the incomparable riches of the grace of God expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2. Paul can't find enough words to talk about the life, the resurrection life that is ours already and that will grow forever. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live. And then he adds, do you believe this? If Jesus were here right now, he would say, do you, and you, and you, and you, do you believe this? Some do. Others don't. Look at verse 32. But others said, we want to hear you. I'm sorry, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. No one believes in a resurrection from the dead. Oh, look at verse 32 again. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And Paul, that Paul left the council. And some of the people became followers of Paul. They believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Athens, the first converts to Jesus Christ. One of my commentators said, nothing certain is known about Dionysius, although later tradition identifies him as the first bishop of Athens. And Damaris, about whom again we know nothing. That's not true. We know the most important thing of all about Dionysius and Damaris. They were looking for more than what this world had to offer, and they found it in the God of the Bible. They plugged into Jesus, and he became the light of their lives. What more is there to know? In Europe today, there are many men and women like Dionysius and Damaris. Young adults, I'm meeting them all the time. And they are looking for more than what is offered by the lineup of contemporary gods. More than what is offered by success, acceptance, pleasure. Things which, when you're searching for fullness of life, are bound to disappoint, and they know it. Wasting their emotions, wasting their time, wasting their energy on these things that give them little in return, leaving them wanting more, unsure what it is they are actually looking for. And we say to them, like Paul said to the Athenians, I've got a name. I've got the name of the one you are looking for. He is the God of creation and the Lord of heaven and earth. And he will give to you, and give to you, and give to you, and give to you. He so loves you that he gave his only son on a cross and in a resurrection, so that if you believe in him, you will never perish, but have fullness of life starting today and growing, stretching out into all eternity. We have a name. I was sitting last year in a cafe at the center of Old Town Bucharest with a group of five young Romanian professionals. A three-day conference had just ended, and they wanted more. May we know more of this teaching you are presenting. Well, I wanted to know more, too. I wanted to know more about them because I knew they were Christians. And yet none of them had a Christian background. They'd entrusted their lives to Jesus. I wanted to know why. Why did you entrust your life to Jesus? A young woman spoke up first very quickly. She said, well, a friend invited me to church, and after several months of listening to the sermons, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Oh, that's good. And then a young man spoke up. I looked into the evidence of the resurrection. I found it compelling, so I gave my life to Jesus Christ. So, well, that's good. But for some reason, I paused. I was looking for more. And so I asked again. I said, Matt, I want you to give me the real reason you entrusted your life to Jesus. And there were a few seconds of very awkward silence as they were all kind of looking down at their feet. And then the first woman spoke up. And she was weeping quietly. She said, it's because Jesus loves me. Nobody has ever loved me like Jesus loves me. Unconditionally. Undeserved. Without condemnation. And then the young man spoke up, and he had tears. I've tried everything. Every pleasure. Every alleged source of satisfaction that the world has to offer. Turning away from God. Yet he didn't turn away from me. While I was sinning. While I was sinning. Christ died for me. I've never experienced a self-giving love like that. And the other three agreed. The love of God in Jesus Christ is what drew them. So there we sat, six of us, not lifting our spoons, watching our desserts melt, at a cafe in the middle of old Bucharest, with tears, including me, running down our cheeks, overwhelmed by the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's unlike anything else we'll ever experience. It's the God we're looking for. Have you found him? Has he found you? Mike, as we were praying before the service, what did you say, Mike, that guy said?
When I found Jesus, he was holding on to me.
When I found Jesus, he was holding on to me. Yeah, has he found you? Run to him today. What a loving reception you will receive from Jesus. He'll throw his arms around you. And he'll never let you go. Arms that will give to you, and give to you, and give to you forever. Don't leave this morning without entrusting your life to Jesus Christ. Come up and talk to Josh. He'll tell you. Be the best decision you ever made, right? Don't put it off. Quit chasing after worthless gods who only suck from you. They don't give to you. Repent of your sin. Turn to the true God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the God you are looking for. And then let's go out together into this damaged world. Biblically illiterate, this post-Christian world, this pre-Christian world, with a message that is tailored precisely to this world. We've got a name for you. The name of the one you are looking for. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are awe-inspired by who you are and what you've done. That you should pour your love, all of your love, everything, into us. Worthless, rebellious human beings. And by that love, forgive us of our sins. By that love, turning us around, causing us to repent. By that love, filling us with newness of life now and forever. Help us not to neglect you, Heavenly Father. Help us to live for you and go out with your name on our lips, telling people we know what you're looking for. We know his name. When Christ, our life, appears and our hope will be complete, our longings finally rest as we fall at his feet. When Jesus comes to reign, restoring everything, our tears will turn to tides of praises to the King. We are longing for that day when we will see. Let's finish by singing the song together. Let's stand together.